For the rest of you, you can open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We're continuing our study through the book of Exodus. A few years ago, I saw a clip from the comedian and political satirist, TV show host, Stephen Colbert. And he interviewed a congressman just about some various issues. Now, this particular congressman co-sponsored a bill to place the Ten Commandments in the House of Representatives and in the Senate. And he also sponsored a bill for the Ten Commandments to be in courtrooms in a historical setting. And Colbert, in his funny and witty way, went along with this discussion. And he asked the congressman, "What are the Ten Commandments?" And so, and the congressman responded, "What, you want all of them?" And so he was like, "Yeah, name the Ten Commandments for me." And so the congressman said, "Okay." And so he just kind of rattled off, "Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie." And then he's like, "Well, I can't name them all." And so Stephen Colbert made some funny facial expressions and kind of had some humor and just played with the congressman and just picked at him for a little bit. But this congressman, I'm not picking on him, and he has good intentions for everything that he was doing. But I just want to ask you guys, if you were to be put on the spot, could you probably name the Ten Commandments? You know, the reality is that the congressman is probably not alone. If I was to ask a lot of Christians here today, you know, what the Ten Commandments are, you know, some of you probably could get all 10 out of 10. Some of you may could get maybe 7 out of 10, maybe 5 out of 10. And I'm not saying we just want to memorize these things. It may be a good start, but I want us to see in the Ten Commandments the truths that are related to them. And going through the Ten Commandments, we're going to reveal seven concepts that are several concepts that are related to the Ten Commandments. And as we read through this text, we're going to see what this says about God. Because the Ten Commandments aren't just some random rules that God gave us for just some things that he thought was a good idea. But these actually reveal something about God. And so when we look at chapter 19 in verses 1 through 25, we see kind of this first concept. We see a holy God who calls people to himself. And what this is, God in this chapter setting the terms for his relationship with Israel. He's delivered them, but the relationship with Israel has not been set yet. I don't know about you, but I've never really had a roommate that I haven't had to set some type of standards with. You know, I had a roommate one time that would watch movies very loudly at 2 a.m. in the morning. He didn't have to work. I did. And so we had a little sit down chit chat and we said, you know, we cannot watch movies at 2 a.m. or you can't watch them very loudly. You know, watch them on your laptop or something, or turn the sound down a lot more than what you were doing. But I have to get my sleep. I actually have to go to work in the morning. I have had another roommate whose brothers would come in and eat all of our food. And so we had to have another sit down chit, or this wasn't the same guy, but I had to have a sit down chit chat with him. It's like, "Hey, like, I actually paid money for this food and your brothers live at home. So why are they coming in here and eating my food?" And if there's two things that you don't mess with my sleep and you don't mess with my food. And so, and when you do that, we're going to have to have a chit chat. And Courtney knows, like, you just don't mess with my sleep. Food is give or take sometimes, but you don't mess with my food either. But those are things. So we had to set the terms for our relationship. You couldn't just do anything that you wanted when we lived together. There was a certain standards that we had as far as if we lived together. There were certain standards that we were going to have to follow, me for him and him for me. And here's the thing about Israel. They know God, but they're going to know him in a lot different way after God reveals himself to them through the Ten Commandments. And chapter 19 shows us how God is showing his blazing holiness and his overwhelming glory to Israel. You know, and some people want to isolate chapter 19 from chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And I don't think you can do that because it's essential to know the God who gave the Ten Commandments. And you can't separate the Ten Commandments from the God who gave them because the Ten Commandments actually tell us something about the God who gave them. So read with me first in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It says, "In the third month from that very day, the Israelites left the land of Egypt. They came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled to Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up to the mountain of God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried on you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you certainly listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the earth, whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. And so at this point, the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. They were brought up, they were brought to the mountain that God had promised actually to bring Moses to when God first encountered Moses. And then God calls Moses to come up to the mountain, and he tells them, hey, this is the covenant relationship. I am establishing this relationship with Israel, and so here are the terms for my covenant. And God began to tell them all that he had done for Israel. And in verse 4, you see this very beautiful picture of this illustration of an eagle. You know, it's interesting that he uses this illustration because an eagle actually has two descriptions for it. It's a bird of prey and also a bird of rescue. And this is literally what we see with God. The prey was Egypt, but the rescue was Israel. And that God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. And he's wrathful for sin, but he loves those he will save. And so the picture there is that God is telling them that he's the healer and he delivered them from Pharaoh. And then in verse 5, he makes this profound statement. And it calls him that he tells Israel that they will be his own possession. He tells them that they will be a holy nation, a nation of priests. And God is setting the standards for their relationship. He's setting the guidelines for this. He is a holy God, and he expects his people to be holy as he is holy. Now, this should sound a little familiar to if you've read the Bible, like, completely. It sounds a lot like 1 Peter 2:9. So let me read you that with what Peter's saying. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those who are in Christ are God's own possession. Here's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that Israel was set apart for God's glory. And what we're seeing here is in 1 Peter that the church is set apart for his glory. So the church is in this essence Israel, like what Israel was in the Old Testament, that God had set them apart. But now the church is set apart for God's glory. And he says that you are my own possession. That's an incredible title. So Christians likewise are priests in worshiping or to worship and serve a living God. Perhaps you've never known this, but you're a priest. That's right. The Bible calls you a priest. Now, some of you about passed out when you heard that for the first time, because a lot of times you think of, OK, the pastor is the priest and he does his thing and I'm just kind of here doing my thing. But the Bible is telling us that we're all on mission for God. That none of us who are called as God's possession are just kind of bystanders in God's mind. No, you are all on mission for God. And this is what it's saying. And so God goes on and tells them, Moses some rituals to do to consecrate themselves before God so that as he gives them these commands that they'll be ready for that. And then on the third day, God comes down and starts to speak to the people. And I want to read verses 16 through 19 because it gives this illustration of the God who is giving these commands. In verse 16 and chapter 19, it says, on the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in fire. Its smoke went up like a smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, I don't know about you, But if I witnessed that, that would kind of freak me out, right? Like, if you're going to meet God and this is what you're seeing of God, like, you would be pretty nervous coming in front of God, right? But here's the thing that we cannot mistake. God is more holy than we can even imagine. And His imminence and His presence to us is not just this buddy that I'm going to sit down and talk to, but He is a holy God. He is a God that's more powerful than what we can even imagine. And He has set the whole mountain on fire right now by His presence. And so now later, after that, God told Moses to come back on top of the mountain with Him. Now, if you were Moses, would you probably go on top of the mountain? I mean, the mountain was just on fire. And so Moses goes back on the top of the mountain, and the mountain was like a sanctuary for God and Moses. And later, what we're going to find out next week is that this is going to be the case when God creates the tabernacle. And as the story continues, God tells Moses to go back down because He was going to speak to everyone again and give them His commands. Now, as we consider these commandments, I want us to look at the God who is going to give them. God is a God who has set His own people apart. But in setting His people apart and calling us out of our sinful life and calling us to be His children, He is a God that sets the standard for our relationship. We don't get to choose how we want to relate to God. God chooses the way that we relate to Him. Because if we just start to say, hey, I'm gonna live for God this way, I'm gonna love God that way, that's not loving, because you're not loving the way that God has asked you to love Him. You're actually just being selfish in the way that you're loving God, because it's just the way that you think that you should love God. No, God tells us how we should love Him, and we should love Him the way that He has set apart for us. And so what we want to see is that God calls His people out, and He is a holy God and expects His people to be holy with Him. And from these Ten Commandments, they are just practical ways for us to live in a holy way, just as God is holy. But not only that, they actually give us something about God. They give us a characteristic of who God is. So the Ten Commandments in their arrangement are at a comprehensive level, are divided in two parts, basically to love God and to love people. The first four hang on the command to love God. It teaches us how we can love God. And the last six practically tells us how to love each other. But even in those last six, it tells us something about the nature of God. So everything reflects back on God. It teaches us how to love God appropriately, but also it teaches us how to treat others properly. So, we want to consider who God is and what they say about God, okay? And so, we're going to run through each of these pretty quickly, okay? Because I can't spend too much time on all 10 of them, or we would be here till about 4 o'clock, okay? So, we're going to run through these pretty quickly, and I just want to hit on what they are and what they tell us about God. So, the first commandment you're going to see there in verse chapter 2, it says, do not have any gods other gods besides me. The first command basically does away with any atheism on one hand and any other type of religion on the other hand. It assumes that there is one God and no other. It addresses the deep problem with the human heart, which is idolatry. We're all worshiping something. Idolatry is basically putting something in front of God. Whether it's money, whether it's a person, whether it's an actual object that you are worshiping, whether you're worshiping nature or whatever, you're putting something in front of God. Idolatry is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. And so we start worshiping the creation over the Creator God. Now, in saying that, God wants us to enjoy His creation. He wants us to steward His creation. But He does not want us to worship His creation. He wants us to worship the Creator. And so what attribute is this telling us about God? If I was to say this command in a positive light, it should say, I shall be your only God. So this teaches us that our God is a jealous God, that He does not share His glory with anything else, that He wants you to worship Him and worship Him alone. So the first command is, do not have any God beside me. The second command is, do not make an idol of yourself. And so in verse 4. And so this command warns us against having the wrong object of worship or against worshiping in the wrong way. We all know about the carved-made structures that you can worship as an idol. There's Hindu temples around Raleigh, and you can go to them, and you can see all the idols that they make. And when we try to make something that's supposed to represent God or a god, then it just falls apart. But even in a Christian standard, we need to not associate God with anything that would put a picture in as far as human terms. We need to be careful that we associate God. You see all types of movies that make God out to be in this human figure, which Jesus was, but Jesus was not God, and we're not going to get into Trinity here today. But we try to put all these human conditions on God, and whenever we do that, it just falls apart because it doesn't accurately reflect who God is. And so we start to picture God in this way. Well, we're starting to define God in human terms when you can't really define God in human terms. And so when we start to make an idol, for ourselves or anything that shows who God is, it starts to fall apart and doesn't accurately reflect God. That's why God was so angry when Israel made the golden calf, because they were trying to make a picture of God for them. Well, the golden calf didn't represent who God was. There's attributes that they were looking at that wasn't accurately reflecting God. And so they had this wrong image of who God was. And so once again, this puts God's jealousy on display. And so what we want him to see is that he doesn't want us to bow down to any other god, but yet he doesn't want us to make another image of him either. He sets the terms for who he is, and we don't try to create a god for ourselves. You know, later in this command, it tells us it's the first mention of loving God. And what we're going to see is that loving God is foundational for everything else that we do. So we shall not make an image for ourselves. The third commandment, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God or take his name in vain. Now, to help us understand this verse, let's kind of take it in two parts. Let's take the name of the Lord your God. This is talking about probably the name of God. Though I think it goes a lot farther. I think it's talking about the essence of God. I think it's talking about that God is to be highly valued and that he should receive our highest honor. I don't think it's just, I don't think we can just reduce it to taking the Lord's name in vain, which I obviously think is wrong also. You know, we're all given names we don't like. One of my best friend's sister, her name was Flanula. Her name was Flanula Flannery, and she absolutely hated her name. She was very open about she hated her name, Flanula Flannery. I mean, it's a mouthful when you say it. They were Irish, if you couldn't tell. And so she couldn't wait to get married so that she could change her last name, and so she could just be Flanula Smith or whatever. And so she was just like, everybody made fun of her growing up because it was just a unique name. You know, she was given a name that she eventually did get out of, but she couldn't get out of for a very long time. You know, God is the only one who names himself. And so in his name, it gives characteristics and qualities. But here's the thing that we need to understand. As a Christian, we bear the name of God. It means that we carry his name. So people who publicly declare themselves to be followers of God, that we should exalt God's reputation by living in a way that honors him. So if we do not live in a way that honors God, we are taking his name in vain because we are bearing his name. And so as followers of Jesus, his reputation is attached to us. And as a result, we live out for him and for his glory. We don't just not take his name in vain and say his name in a derogatory fashion, which we don't want to do. But by the way that we live our life, we do not want to take his name in vain either. We want to glorify him in everything that we do. And this command is showing how valuable and important God's glory is. And we should glorify him in all we do. So the fourth command here is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is actually born out of creation. In verse 11, it tells us that the seventh day God rested, and so therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath. And so we see the Sabbath come about. It's throughout Scripture. We also see it in Deuteronomy. And basically, in Deuteronomy, it's saying that you have the Sabbath to remember God's redemption for your life. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that it's also a day for us to remember the final resting day, that when Christ comes back. And so what we see in the Sabbath day is that it's supposed to be a day of rest, a day of remembering, and a day of looking forward for us. Okay? And so this is a good day. Now, some are very strict about this and say that you have to rest on the Sabbath day. I don't think the moral demand is on the seventh day of the week. I think the responsibility is laid on the biblical pattern for working 6 days and resting 1 day. Now, we may disagree or argue over which day you should rest, but no one should argue the principle. The Sabbath is God's gift to us, and we all need to take a day to remember our redemption in Jesus Christ and to look forward to what is coming in Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here, and what do we learn about God? We learn that God is a working and a resting God. He is our creator God, and He is our redeeming God. And we should remember those things by remembering the Sabbath. So those are the first four, which relate to our relationship with God. Now, the rest of them are relating to our relationships with each other. Honor your father and your mother is the fifth command. This is the first command that deals with our relationships with others. And what it's saying, he wants you to give proper weight and authority to your parents, who God has put as authority in your life. You may think, well, this is pretty straightforward. Just do what your parents tell you and all should be good, right? But I think it goes a little bit more than that, because not should you just honor your parents, but in honoring your parents and being under their authority, then in a way you're learning how to honor and be under God's authority when you honor your parents. You know, God has placed people in your life to listen and to honor and to respect. And this is showing how God values authority. And honoring your mother and your father and being under their authority and honoring them by the way that you live their life is teaching you one day how to honor and respect and to be under God's authority in your life. And so your submission to your parents is a reflection to your submission to God. And God wants us to be under His submission and to be under His authority, which is showing us that God is supreme and that we're under God's authority. So the sixth commandment says, do not murder. Now, you may not know, but the interesting thing is, in the Hebrew language, there's actually 8 words for murder. And they're used in different ways. This word is used for an intentional, premeditated killing. It's basically putting someone to death unlawfully. And what God is showing us here is that He values life. Life is sacred to God. We should not murder because God values life, and we are all made in the image of God. We want to value life like God values life, and we should see everyone as an image bearer of God and see the value that they have in Christ. The seventh command is do not commit adultery. This is dealing with our sexual purity, but it's also dealing with faithfulness. The purpose of this command is to promote a purity of heart, especially in our marital relationships. The command specifically addresses adultery and marital infidelity. Jesus told us in the Gospels that if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So the underlying principle here is more or less a pure heart. And what God wants from you is a faithful heart towards Him. And so what does this teach about God? It reminds us of God's faithfulness to us and His holiness. See, He wants us to be faithful in our marital relationships because He is faithful to us. And in being faithful in our marital relationships, it shows His faithfulness to us. And so what we learn here is that God wants us to be faithful to each other because He is faithful to us. So do not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, do not steal. This is dealing with taking what doesn't belong to you. This goes back even to Adam and Eve when they took the fruit from the tree in the garden that did not belong to them. The opposite of this is to remember what God has graciously given to us. So rather than stealing, we should have thankful hearts and rejoice in what God has provided for us. So what this is teaching us about God, that God is our provider. Then rather than stealing, understand that God is our provider and that He gives us everything that we would ever need, and we do not have to steal. Do not steal, because it goes against the very nature and character of God, because He is our provider. And we don't have to steal for our needs to be provided for. The ninth commandment, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Traditionally, a lot of people summarize this as do not lie, which is, I mean, it kind of is a good summary statement, but I think it goes kind of beyond those aspects. The language directly is connected to legal testimony. So, in other words, rather than giving a false testimony, you should give a truthful and honest testimony. What is being said here is that we will all be held accountable for our words one day. And from this command, we need to recognize that God values truthfulness. And that it is impossible for God to lie. We learned that in Titus 1:2. That God is a God of truth. And He doesn't want us to give false testimony against a neighbor, because He's a God of truth. And we want to show that in our lives, because He is truth. And the last commandment is do not covet. This command highlights our sin of discontentment. Instead of having a thankful heart, you desire what others have. Notice this command is all about the heart. Even if there's no act, it's still wrong. If you desire what somebody else has, you've done covetousness. And so this command teaches us about God's faithfulness, His goodness, and His provision. See, we don't need to worry about provisions or desires of other people's stuff, for our Father knows what we need and satisfies our deepest longings. And here's what I want us to see through all 10 of these. In these commands, God poured Himself into them. They reflect His holy character. They're just not a list of rules, but they're a reflection of God. You know, at the end of the Ten Commandments, is if you read 18 through 21 in chapter 20, you see the people stood in fear and trembling. They had a sense of awe towards God. And here's the thing. If you looked at Israel's life throughout the Bible, you saw very quickly that they never held to these Ten Commandments. They failed at them probably more than they succeeded at them. Even Moses, the guy who was the mediator between Israel and God, failed at these commandments. However, we have a great mediator who was able to do all of these commandments and do them perfectly in Jesus Christ. See, the Ten Commandments points us to Jesus. He fulfilled the law in every respect. And He paid the penalty for our sins under the law on the cross. And we cannot keep God's law perfectly. That's why Jesus had to come, because the law just showed us that we were sinners, that we cannot keep up to God's standard. God's standard is too high for us. We cannot keep up with that standard. So Jesus had to come and keep that standard for us on our behalf. The law drives us to Jesus for forgiveness and a new heart. And then the Spirit empowers us for obedience to God. While in this life we cannot live the law perfectly, and are always in need of grace, we are never crushed by the law, because there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our hope does not come in our law keeping, but our hope comes in what Jesus has kept for us in the law. He lived the life we couldn't, and He died the death that we deserve. So I want us to see the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to see God's standard for our life, but I want us to see that we can't keep up with God's standard. We can't live out these things perfectly. No one in this room has ever lived out these commandments perfectly. And they're to point us to something greater, a greater mediator who has done it for us. So when we look at this, I want us to see Jesus. I want to see God. I want us to see God's holy character. And I want us to see how we have fallen way short of the goal. This is why we love Jesus, because we couldn't have done this. So let's praise Jesus today, the one who saves and the one who has kept the law for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for Your commands and Your standard. But Father, most of all, thank You for Jesus who did it for us. Father, help us to understand and know how far short we fall of Your goodness and Your holiness, Father. Help us to see our sin so that we may be made right through Jesus Christ. So Father, those who are here today Help us to see your holiness and help us to see your grace. And we ask this in your name. Amen.